Have you ever experienced a time or a season or an era of profound and deafening silence? Have you ever felt like you were in danger, or you were abandoned, or you were without hope for rescue? Our family, especially certain members, are captivated by rescue stories and movies that are made from them. You might recognize some of these movies like Sully, Miracle on the Hudson, or Captain Phillips, or Apollo 13, or Saving Private Ryan. Just a few of the true stories where there was a person or a group that was rescued in very treacherous circumstances, and often after a long period of waiting or abandonment or even resignation, that nothing would change, where people were tempted to give in or give up. And little did they know that help was on the way. Maybe the most recent example of this was the story of a successful rescue of a youth soccer team in northern Thailand. Do you remember it? That occurred in the summer of 2018. 12 teenage members of that soccer team, along with their young 25-year-old assistant coach, entered a cave after soccer practice. They carried a little food with them. They were going to have some fun and experience this cave and the exploration therein. Unfortunately, the cave floods at certain times of year and when there is especially heavy rainfall. And sure enough, after they entered the cave, the heavens opened and it poured and began to flood the entrance or the exit to the cave. And that prevented them in short order from leaving the cave, and they were stranded. Concerned parents hours later contacted the head coach, who was not with that group, wondering about their son's whereabouts. He looked into it, finally went to the entrance or near the entrance to the cave and saw bicycles and backpacks and belongings and knew that the team had gone in. But there were no boys, and the rescue was on for them and for that assistant coach. In short order, news got out. Specialized divers were rallied to the cause within a few days from around the world. The media picked it up, and it was a daily story. Maybe you followed it. And more than a week later, 8 days to be exact, certain divers discovered the boys on an above-the-water shelf 2.5 miles into the cave. Eventually, there were more divers brought in, medical personnel who made it to the team's location and began to attend to their very obvious needs. Ultimately, there were about 90 divers from around the world involved in that rescue effort. They had all kinds of obstacles to getting the boys and that coach out. About 2 weeks in, the first boy was rescued and brought out, and the last boy 18 days after it all began. Now imagine if you were one of those young boys, ages 11 to 16. Imagine if you were that assistant young adult coach. For 8 days, you had no idea if anyone knew or cared about your plight. You had no idea if there was anyone in the outside world who was going to intervene. You had no idea if you would live or die. And at times, if you were honest, dying sounded better than living. Because life on that shelf in the cave was terrifyingly hard. How would you have felt? What would you have thought, maybe even said, if you were part of that group? What if that sense of abandonment, though, wasn't for 8 or 18 days, but it was for 400 years? What if you weren't in a cave, but you belonged to a subjugated, oppressed people whose protection, whose power was gone? What if the one person that you were counting on seemed to have abandoned you, neglected you, washed his hands of you, gone silent? That was the perceived reality of the people of Israel in the time of Zechariah. They weren't in a cave, though they may have felt like it. They weren't trapped, though, for 18 days. They were trapped. They were hemmed in. They had the sense of being abandoned for 400 years, from the end of Malachi until the time of Christ. That, by the way, is the time frame between the landing of the Mayflower and today. A few years, isn't it? And it wasn't the first time, because for about 400 years, those people, their ancestors, were in slavery in Egypt. Imagine that. God had gone silent on them. Prophecy had ceased. Seemed to be no hope for the future. There seemed to be no joy in the present. There seemed to be no way out. Where was God? Did God know? Did God care? Would God ask? These are the questions that the people of Zechariah's time would have thought. And though they didn't know it, or maybe they had stopped believing it, the answer was yes. Because here's the thing about God. Even if God is silent, God is not absent. Even if God is silent, God is not absent. God always sees, he always knows, he always acts. Often we just don't see it. Do you believe that to be true? Did Zechariah and Elizabeth believe that? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I hope you bring a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our hosts there in the aisles will give you one on loan to you. If you forgot yours at home, for keeps, if you don't own a Bible, we want you to have a Bible. You can also follow along in our worship program. If you need one of those, let them know. Or you can follow along online, gracepolaris.org/program, as we look at this pivotal passage at the end of Luke chapter 1. As we know, in Luke 1, 80 verses in all, Luke toggles back and forth between John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. Birth announcement, birth and early life, birth and early life. 2 weeks ago, we were with John the Baptist when the angel appeared to Zechariah. A week ago, we looked at the angelic appearance to Mary and her Magnificat, her song. She gives voice to a young lady who sees God at work through the one in her womb. Zechariah today gives voice from a man who highlights the plan of God and the work of God through his son. But we get ahead of ourselves. It does some good to retrace where we've come from so that we see where we're going. I want you to take a look at the Bible Project video and take a special note of what's said about Jesus and John as we summarize what's happening in these first couple of chapters. Take a look.
The Gospel according to Luke, it's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and it's actually part one of a unified two-volume work, Luke Acts. If you compare the opening lines of both of these books, it's clear that they come from the same author, and there are internal clues in the book of Acts, as well as an early tradition that identifies the author as Luke, the traveling companion and co-worker of Paul the Apostle, who we know was also a doctor. Luke opens his work with a preface telling us how and why he wrote this book. He acknowledges that there's many other fine accounts of Jesus' life out there, but he wanted to go back to the eyewitness traditions of as many early disciples as he could in order to produce what he calls an orderly account about the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, that word fulfilled shows us why Luke wrote this account. For him, the story of Jesus isn't just ancient history. He wants to show how it's the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel, and bigger than that, of the story of God in the whole world. The book's design is fairly clear. There's a long introduction that sets up the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then in chapters 3 to 9, Luke presents a robust portrait of Jesus and his mission in his home region of Galilee. After that, the large midsection of the book is Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, which leads to the story's climax, Jesus' final week in Jerusalem leading up to his death and resurrection, which then leads on into the book of Acts. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half of Luke's gospel. The extended introduction tells in parallel the birth stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. So you have this elderly priestly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then this young unmarried woman, Mary and Joseph. They both receive an unlikely divine promise that they're going to have a son. Both promises are fulfilled then, as John and then Jesus are born, and both parents sing poems of celebration. Now, these poetic songs, they're filled with echoes from the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, showing how these children will fulfill God's ancient promises. But these poems also preview each child's role in the story to follow. So John is the prophetic messenger promised in the Torah and the prophets who's going to prepare Israel to meet their God. And Jesus, he's the messianic king promised to David, who's going to bring God's reign over Israel and God's blessing to the nations, just like he promised to Abraham.
So that's some background of where we've been. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the setting and the circumstances that lead up to the birth of John the Baptist. Here's how it reads, Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, fast forward 9 months. In the meantime, Zechariah has returned home to his wife Elizabeth. And what do you know? In short order, she is pregnant. And she has an encounter midway through her pregnancy with her relative, a teenage girl named Mary, who also has received an angelic visit. And now the pregnancy of Elizabeth has run its course, and she's ready to give birth. First of our 2 points there in your outline, breaking his silence, God unveils John as his promised preparation for Jesus. God unveils John as his promised preparation for Jesus. Now, as we begin here in verse 57, we see that what is remarkable is not what has happened. Elizabeth has a son, a boy. Verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Which happens all over the world, happens all over history. Exciting indeed. Uncommon? No. What is remarkable is not even the joy expressed by all those people around Elizabeth. Verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and they shared her joy. The emotions were palpable. They were strong. People rejoiced in this. They felt joy not just for a new mother, we've experienced that, but for a new mother who was a woman who never thought she'd be a mother. They felt the liberation, the relief from her social pain and stigma of a barren woman in that society. And now Elizabeth is a mom. What is remarkable is that they saw all of this as the direct result of God's intervention, God's mercy on her life. It wasn't just the result of marital intimacy. It wasn't just the result of good fortune. This boy is the fulfillment of God's promise to these individuals. God is behind this. After this long time of silence, after this apparent absence of God, God intervened in Elizabeth's life. God had shown her great mercy, and the people around her were overcome, over the top rejoicing for this woman and this man, their loved ones. The joy in God's mercy was for everyone. So, 8 days after the birth, they do what any good Jewish family would do. They went to have him circumcised. Verse 59, on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Now, unusually, they waited to name this child until this time. Interestingly, though, both John and Jesus received their names at their circumcision. Perhaps that's because there is a unique connection that they have to the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, of which circumcision was a major part. So the family gets together. The choice, not surprisingly, for the name of this boy was Zechariah. But we need to ask ourselves the question, who is the they here? See, the problem is that the father is mute. Zechariah can't talk. Remember, he was punished. He was disciplined by the Lord for his deficient faith in what the angel had said. So the family is stepping in to make the obvious choice. But Elizabeth, the mother, intervenes. Verse 60, but his mother spoke up and said, no, his name is to be called John. This is a week after delivery. I don't know if you've been around a woman. You've been that woman. A week after delivery, your life is in a fog. You're exhausted. You're fatigued. You're trying to make sense of life and up from down. But she was coherent enough that when the time arrived for her to step in, she did, and her relatives were stunned. Apparently, Zechariah had informed her what the name of the baby should be. The relatives, those with her, verse 61, said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Saying to themselves probably, who does she think she is? What kind of name is that? John. Now, in our culture, a mom can decide those kind of things. We give a lot of independence, a lot of authority to the birth parents of a child. But in lots of history around the world, the kind of decisions made there, not just birth, but later on, are not just made by the birth parents, but by the family, the extended family, the relatives. They had a say. So there was a conflict here between what the mother said and what all the others said. So we had to circle back to Dad. What's Dad going to say? I want the video here. The tension is palpable. The anticipation, conflict, what does he say? Verse 62, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John, which means the Lord is merciful. And in a stunning turn of events, at this very moment, when Zechariah writes down the name of his son, the punishment of him is lifted. Now, after 9 long months of communication barriers, it's lifted. Zechariah's speech is restored. Have you ever not been able to speak for an hour or day? Maybe that sounds liberating to you or maybe to your spouse. What if it was 9 months? That's a long time to be mute. But when Zechariah's speech is restored, he goes absolutely bonkers. Verse 64, immediately his mouth is open and his tongue was set free and he began to speak praising God. I'm fascinated by Luke's description here. I would have said Zechariah started talking again, praising God, but not Luke. It's like he writes this in a slow motion description of what happened with Luke. A mouth is open. His tongue is loosed. It's moving again. Vocal cords are giving off sound. Everything kind of had to shake off the dust and limber up again. Zechariah, after 9+ months, is a talking man again, and he can't shut up. All the neighbors, verse 65, were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Some of your Bibles use the word fear there, and literally that's what it is. The NIV says they were filled with awe. I think that captures the reality. People now sense that something big, something new is happening by the hand of God, that the silence had been broken, that a new era was dawning. And they were stunned. They were anticipating what comes next. They suddenly realize that God is working among them. Luke, in his narrative, adds that this news was the talk of the town. It was the talk of the region. It was all over social media and the Twitter sphere. Oh, wait, they didn't have those things back then. Imagine that. They had to look at each other and talk to each other and get responses from each other. Oh, how long ago that was, right? What exactly were they talking about? Maybe a number of things. I thought of a handful. First, there's this old infertile couple who's having a baby. And second, they name him John, strangely. Third, the father was mute, probably deaf, throughout the whole pregnancy. Fourth, Zechariah was unmuted as soon as his name, the name of his son, was given. Fifth, there were some grand prophecies given in the name of this son. That was a boatload of grist for the conversation around the water cooler and in the marketplace. And then Luke provides us with what is arguably the most important question. What then is this child going to be? They didn't have categories for this boy. Or those categories were so far in the past that they had forgotten or failed, ceased to believe that they could come true. But this question expresses their realization that something unique is going on here. And they question better than they knew. Who is this John going to be? What will we do with him? And that's a great question to keep in the back of our minds as we move forward in the coming weeks. More than anything, people realize that God was on the move, that God was at work in this situation, that God is in the middle of what's happening here. They once concluded God is silent, God is AWOL, and now they recognize that God is active. He's on the move. He's up to something grand and wonderful. Kind of reminds me of that great C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have read that book? Raise your hand here. All right, and if you haven't, you should raise your hand because you're going to read it today. It's a fantastic little book. If you know the storyline, the White Witch gains control and power over the land of Narnia and all of the elements therein. And she seeks to be endearing, but she's really cunning and selfish and rules with an iron fist. And above all, she makes it always winter, but never Christmas. And everyone suffers. Everyone, until something unexpected happens. Something that should have been foreseen by many, but only perceived by a few. Namely, when Aslan comes, the great lion, things will change. When Aslan comes, the power of the White Witch will be broken. Her magic, as the story goes, will be broken and evaporate. At one point, three of the main characters in the story, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, along with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, hear strange noises. Yes, animals talk in this story. They see strange changes. They see snow melting. They meet Father Christmas. And his description is riveting, but his message, his simple message, is stunning. Aslan is on the move. The great lion, the one who could intervene in the middle of a dark world, was on the move, and this changes everything. The silence is broken. The big story here in Luke 1 is that God's grand plan has taken a giant step forward. One small birth for Zechariah and Elizabeth, one giant birth for mankind. John had arrived. John was the opening act, the forerunner, the preparer for the Messiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. But even with that big picture in mind, we dare not overlook the little story here, which is the growth of the imperfect man, Zechariah. Zechariah could have given up. He could have despaired. He could have been angry at God for the discipline. He could have responded in a lot of ways, especially because he was mute for so long. Have you ever been like that with God? Have you ever been frustrated or despairing or angry because you feel like God doesn't get it or God's nowhere to be seen? Zechariah didn't do that. Even though he didn't understand all that God was doing here. Instead, in his period of silence, Zechariah grew. Already named a righteous man by Luke, he grew to learn more and more to trust what God had said. Michael Milton writes this: a lack of faith in Christ turns off the color and turns down the sound of life as it is meant to be lived. But faith in Christ, faith in the God who changes things, who interrupts our lives with glorious news of salvation by repentance and faith in Jesus, turns on the sound, lights up the soul, causes mute men to shout for joy. See, that's the contrast between people who trust God's plan, that he knows what he's doing, and who don't trust God's plan and think he's AWOL. Which are you? It wasn't just God who breaks through the silence here at the birth of John, the prediction of his life. It's also Zechariah who breaks his silence, who can hardly contain himself because he sees that God is on the move. And here's what he does, not just Zechariah, but hopefully we in our circumstances. Breaking our silence, point two, we praise God for his grand plan and personal intervention. We praise God for his grand plan and personal intervention. That same chapter, Luke 1, look back a few verses. Verses 46 and following, we read Mary's Magnificat. This is her song about God's mercy, about God's blessing to her and to her people through this baby in her womb. This now at the end of Luke 1 is Zechariah's Benedictus, Latin for praise, benediction, song about God's mercy through the arrival of his son, John, and his deliverance for the people as the Messiah comes. See, as these pieces of God's plan comes into focus, Zechariah can't keep silent. God intervenes. God knows what he's doing. God is on the move. And these verses answer the question, what then is this child going to be? They answer the question, what is God up to? What's the bigger story? And as we'll see, the bigger story is that the promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. He makes covenants and he fulfills them. Look there at verse 68. As this poem, this song begins, we see first praise to the God who acts on our behalf. The richness of this song is palpable. Zechariah begins his Benedictus, his blessing of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why? Because he realizes that God is not a God who stands by, a God who abandons his people. God is a God of providence. He sees, he hears, he knows, he moves, he acts. Zechariah mentions a number of actions of God. First, he says he comes to dwell with his people. Little did Zechariah know, little did Zechariah understand the truth that God would soon come to be with us. He is Emmanuel. God would come in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Zechariah speaks better than he knows. God has come to redeem his people, he writes there. God raises up a horn of salvation for his people, an odd phrase for us, but the idea there is of strength. That God's salvation comes in power to deliver, to rescue, to save. That God sees his people in their need and God acts for his people to rescue them. And he does so in fulfillment of his promise to the house of David. See, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The promise that God had made, we call it the Davidic covenant. The promise to David is being fulfilled. Way back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7:16, God promises that a future son of David, a descendant of David, would someday rule over the Jewish nation and all the nations from Jerusalem. A future king would come who would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And that coming day, Zechariah prophesies here, has taken a giant leap forward in this day. Second, verse 71 and following, praise to the God who delivers his people. This is God's plan. Zechariah moves from the summary, the overview, to the concrete, the specific, the detailed. He speaks in verse 71 of salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. It's not just the promises of God in the sweet by and by. God comes to rescue, to protect his people. These are real enemies after the people of God, looking for their downfall and their destruction. And those things have not changed. Those who belong to the people of God, even to this day, will have enemies. People who wish us ill, who wish we weren't there. To belong to Yahweh means to face enemies. Zechariah knew that, and so should we. We see here as well that the salvation of God is both individual and cosmic. It's offered to you and me, and it's offered to the world. It's both, we might say, personal and political. Meaning, forgiveness is offered to individuals and transformation is offered to the world. That when God's salvation embarks, that it will confront and even restrain the evil powers of this world, rulers and systems and sin. It's noteworthy here that Yahweh is addressed in ways similar to the Hebrew songbook, the Psalms. The redemption here has both political and spiritual elements, Daryl Bach writes, since the hymn includes not only nationalistic themes, verses 71 and 74, but a statement in verses 77 and 78 about the forgiveness of sins. What will be new is the division of the deliverance into two distinct phases tied to the two comings of Jesus. Here's what he means. Jesus would come, his first coming, and in part fulfill the prophecies that had been made. But Jesus will come again and totally fulfill all of the prophecies made. Do you believe that? And we live between the times. So why does Zechariah praise God for his salvation and deliverance? Well, because it fosters a people who bring glory to God. It says there in verses 73 and 74, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God saves the people so that we would be a worshiping people. And that's still true today. Let me say it clearly. God doesn't pull you out and save you so that you can live however you darn well please. God saves you and me so that we would become a people who live for him. The point of salvation is to create worshipers for God. God is looking for worshipers. And what motivates him? Well, he's a promise-keeping God. Verse 72, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Way back in Genesis, beginning in Genesis 12, God had made a promise to Abraham and his descendants to be a great nation, to have a great land, to have a great name, to be a great blessing, that God would bless these people so that they would be a blessing to all the peoples and God would receive the glory. That's the point of history, to bring honor to God. And that's the message of this scripture. That's the message of prophecy. One pastor says the entire Bible, from Abraham to the prophets to King David, is about this one thing, salvation. The Bible has one story, God visiting or coming to get his people, that was and is his plan. Exactly. Which begs the question, how does this happen? And that's what Zechariah prophesies about. Third, praise to the God who sends a forerunner. This is John the Baptist. Zechariah turns from the grand plan of God to a very personal statement, verse in his song about his very own son. His role is to be the prophet of the Most High, verse 76. His purpose is to go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. His message is salvation through the forgiveness of sins. John would have a unique role compared to all other human beings. Jesus would later describe John as the greatest of all who have ever lived. None is greater than John the Baptist. These two boys, John and Jesus, would be connected through their lives. Both of them significant, both of them essential, but not equal. The life and person of John is a giant pointer finger to the one who would come, namely the Messiah. God would save his people from their sins. He would point the way to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus arrives, the Messiah comes, we see God in the flesh. Zechariah speaks here of salvation through forgiveness of sins, not just the sins of the whole world, but not just the sins of Israel, but yours and mine. See, this message of salvation is personal. The Jesus who came still lives. The Jesus who died lives again. The Jesus who saves people like you and me. See, God did to Jesus, we find out, what should have been done to you and me. God loves you so much that you and I are offered the benefit of what Jesus did. Jesus took the wrath that you and I should have taken. Jesus makes possible salvation for you and for me. And it's on offer today. The good news of Christmas is that Jesus didn't stay a baby. But he grew up and he lived a perfect life. And he died as your substitute and mine. And he rose again with power so that we could live the life that only God makes possible. And that forgiveness of sin and a new heart and new life and eternal life could be yours and mine. They're on offer to us. And what is asked of you and of me? Simply, but profoundly, that we would recognize the dead-end way of our life and turn in trust to Jesus, who offers us his life. That we trust in the way of Jesus. Have you done that? Do you trust Jesus and his life in replacement of yours? Finally, Zechariah focuses in on that person of Jesus. Fourth, praise to the God who sends light and peace. Final verses speak here of Jesus himself. Daryl Bach writes, John will prepare the way for God's visitation in Messiah, Jesus. He will instruct them about salvation, about the forgiveness of sins. But Messiah will serve like a bright guiding light that takes the people out of the darkness and brings them into God's way. John will proclaim salvation, here it is, but Jesus can take them into it. And of all the words that Zechariah can marshal to summarize what God is doing, none is better than the word mercy. 10 times the word mercy is used in the Gospel of Luke. 5 times, half of them in Luke chapter 1. 4 of those used by Mary or by Zechariah. Of all the ways to describe what God is doing now in their midst, no word was better than mercy. Jesus is the mercy of God in the flesh. Jesus is the display of God in human form. Jesus, the baby in the manger, is the embodiment of mercy. And God's mercy comes in the midst of a broken, messed up, sinful, hopeless world. Not just then, but it's still our world today, isn't it? Zechariah says it's mercy time. And Zechariah knows that. So did Mary. Each of their songs, whatever their different notes or words, come to a similar conclusion. No word better than mercy. We need rescued. We need salvation. And God gives mercy. Zechariah makes clear as he ends his prophetic word that when mercy comes from heaven, we, humanity, you and I, can find light and peace. For we are a people just like the one that Zechariah described, living in darkness, in the shadow of death. That was true then, it's true in 2021. We don't see well. We grope around looking for answers, looking for hope. We sense the steady, sure approach of death. We live in what feels like the cave of our lives, in our own mess, and we feel like we're stuck in there and we can't get out. And we need mercy. We need to be rescued. And that's exactly what God does in Jesus. Through Jesus, God breaks into the suffocating silence of our lives, of our world, of our cave, and he announces that he has come for our rescue. Not just that hope is on the way, but that hope has come, that the light shines, that peace awaits. I want to close by reading one of the most well-known, one of the most cherished Christmas passages from way back in the Old Testament. We've referred to it a time or two already in our service. I'd like to read that for us. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor the Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. But stand up if you would. But in these last two verses of Isaiah's prophecy, we hear of the one to come. Read it with me aloud. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, the God of mercy fulfills what he promises, despite our disappointments and even our disobedience. Friends, life in the world can feel like it's always winter and never Christmas. But that's only true until God intervenes, until God makes himself known again. And when he does, it's Christmas time. Winter may hang around, but it's losing its power because the Son, God, has come. Amen? Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is not a wall, a God who, though at times you may seem silent, is always acting, always moving, always working. And thank you for the work that you have done to send your Son Jesus to enter our world to show us the display of God in all his glory and to offer us a way out of the cave, the brokenness, the lostness of our world and of our lives. Thank you for Christmas time. For the story starts with a little baby, even before then, but it doesn't end until that baby has lived, died, rose again, coming back and reigning in glory. And I pray that our hearts would be lit afire with the good news of that Christmas story. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.